Please take your Bibles this morning and open them up to Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking at primarily verses 14 to 23, but I'm going to begin by reading all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 25. So follow along as I read, and then we will pray. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is good. We ask your mercy that we would delight in it as good. It is a mercy, O God, that you speak to us, that you have spoken to us, that we have your word, that we may read it, that we may study it. It is an act of grace that you speak to us, for we do not deserve such mercy. So, Lord, let us receive it with such gladness that is appropriate to the grace that you have shown to us, that we may honor you, that we may humbly learn from you and submit to your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is a beautiful text. It communicates so many things that echo in our experience as believers. You know, sometimes when someone has spent years in a system, or they have worked for a long time in a particular, they've operated in a certain field for a long time, or they have endured a hardship for a great period of time, even after those circumstances may have passed, the issues still persist in their life. Think of a soldier who goes out into battle and for years is on the front lines, is taking tour after tour after tour. And then when they come home off the battlefield, their part in the war is done. Even after they are finished with the war, many of them have found that the war is not finished with them. They have found that it lives on in their minds. And they have a whole new set of struggles that they must persist, that they must endure, that they must work through. Same could be said for those who spend years, decades of their life in the prison system. They get out of the prison system and the structure, the order, the attitude, the time of the experience of those days continues to shape their life. For those who have grown up in homes that were in deep poverty, or grew up in homes that were deeply abusive, even after they left those homes, left those situations and their circumstances way behind, haven't you found that those circumstances still have a way of shaping their lives in the future? Those things don't just go away because they're in the past tense. They still are present realities. In many ways, that's what Paul is driving at here in Romans 7. Back in Romans 4, we looked at how through faith, sinners like us, by trusting in Christ Jesus, we may have a standing of righteousness before God that is not our own. That as sinners may be credited with the righteousness of Christ, so that we stand before God as righteous. That's our standing. And then in Romans 5, we are told that this standing that we have gives us a sense of assurance before God. In Romans 6, Paul then works to help us understand that just because we are righteous before God doesn't mean that we can live however we want. We still must follow the Lord. We still must give our way to Him. We must still pursue holiness. And the question then comes up, what is the role of the law in this life for the believer? And in Romans 7, he is dealing with that. But just as the law we looked at last week, the law exposes sin in the non-Christian, and it is therefore good. It stimulates sin. It exposes sin for what it is so that we may see ourselves for what we are before God as sinners. So also the law, we might think, now that we are Christians, we can just have the law, and we can now, because we are Christians, because we have been born again, because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that we can just obey. We've got what God says, I write out everything God commands me to do, and now I can just do it. Now, life gets on easy mode. We have the ability to do and obey God's law without any problem. And in this passage, Romans 7, 14 to 25, Paul is addressing that question. We see in this passage Paul's own rendition of I want to break free. He wants to get out of this body that so often plagues him. In this passage, what we see is that even as the law is good, the law cannot produce holiness in us. The key to faithfulness to God is not found in the law, because there is still something short, still something wrong with you and I. So I have 2 points for us in this passage. This passage can easily be broken down into 3 sections, verse 14 to 17, and then verse 18 to 20, and then verse 21 to 25. All of those are the 3 sections. They run parallel one to another. It's kind of repetitive. So rather than me working through each section and then repeating myself in each way, we are going to take it in 2 parts, and we'll come back next week to look at verse 24 and 25. But two points for those of you who are the note takers. The first is the Christian's weakness. The Christian's weakness, and the second point is the Christian's warfare. So our weakness and our warfare. And kids, if you show me some notes afterwards, and you do the best that you can, you show me what you can produce, there may be candy in it for you afterwards, all right? Adults, if you need the same motivation, that's okay. We are shameless in it. God is good giver of all good gifts. So we're going to have 2 points, the Christian's weakness, the Christian's warfare. And then at the very end, I have 7 applications for us. All right. So let's take the first one, the Christian's weakness, our weakness. And I've tipped my hand, but one of the things that even as we come to this passage that you need to see, many of you may be aware of, is that when we come to this passage, this is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. Who is the person that Paul is talking about here? He's referring for I am of the flesh. I am sold under sin. I do not do what I want to do, but the very thing I do is the very thing I hate. Who is this person? And there have been, down through church history, according to my count, as I've been able to find, there have been about 8 prominent views. Really, it comes down to 2, and then two major views that the others can kind of find in their two umbrella views. And then there's like a third view, which is kind of like the redheaded stepchild that everyone looks at is like, nope, that's not it. All right, so we'll look at all three briefly. But the first one is that Paul is talking about himself before he became a Christian. You can understand why you might read this and think Paul's talking about himself before he became a Christian. In fact, if we were to go back and read verses 7 to 12, it's very clearly talking about Paul before he was a Christian. And so perhaps it looks like, as we just go through the rest of the chapter, that it sounds, you could almost make it sound as if Paul is continuing to talk about himself as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever. And you can see that. Verse 14, he describes himself. He says, I am of the flesh. I'm sold under sin. Or again, in verse 18, he writes, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And some read those and they think, that doesn't sound like a Christian. And that's an understandable question. I don't think that's right, however, and I'll get into in just a moment. The second view, that kind of, well, it's really the third view, that's that red-headed stepchild, whatever that is, that's kind of off to the side. Sorry, Aaron, that's not an offense to red-headed people. This is the one who's off to the side. The second view is that Paul is describing himself as a Christian, but as one who's kind of a substandard Christian. So this would go into the view that, like, all right, you've got really spiritual Christians, and then you have unspiritual Christians. You've got spiritual Christians and then carnal, fleshly Christians. And Paul's here describing himself as a fleshly Christian, a carnal Christian. He's not a very good Christian. There's really good Christians and then there's not. That runs into a whole host of problems. One of them being that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome. And it's hard for us to, if the Apostle Paul is like, man, I'm of the flesh, I'm that low category Christian. If that's him, what am I? There's carnal. Is there a third category? That's a category you just don't find in Scripture, but it is one that some have argued for. But the one that I think makes the most sense of the text is that Paul is describing himself as a Christian. And as he's describing himself as a Christian, he wants us to understand that this is the ordinary experience of all who have trusted in Christ and followed after him. This view, you can trace it to the early church fathers. It really came into popularity. It became the dominant view since the 4th century when Augustine adopted it and argued for it very persuasively. And I want you to understand, or I want you to see why he did so. There are about a dozen reasons in the text I could go to. Let me just give you three to help you see that. The first, notice in verses 7 to 12. We won't take the time to read it. But as he's working there, you'll notice in all of the verb tenses he uses in verses 7 to 12, all of them are in the past tense. He describes himself there in verse 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He's speaking himself in the past tense. Back then, I would not have known. But when we get to verses 14 to 25, all of the verb tenses switch. It's no longer past tense. Every single one are present tense. It's no longer I did. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I do not understand, verse 15, my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. He is talking about himself now. On top of this, notice verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Who is that we? Well, it would be the church there in Rome that he's writing to. You know. And I know, Paul the writer, as Paul's writing this, it's them and him. We know that the law is spiritual. And then the very next phrase, because he wants to make this about himself, to use himself as an illustration of the ordinary Christian life. Then he says, from we to I, but I am of the flesh sold under sin. Well, who is the I in the second part of that sentence? Is it not the same apostle who's a part of the we at the same time? Are we to think that the people in Rome understood that all of a sudden between the first half of verse 14 and the second half of verse 14, that they understood Paul to be referring back to himself from before salvation? Is that what we are to gather? It seems like a bit of a stretch. Last piece of evidence that I think is very helpful. You can find this in verse 24 and 25. Paul describes himself. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Could almost make that sound. That sounds like an unbeliever. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. And then, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if the passage ended there, perhaps this could be someone who had finally come to faith in Christ. And Paul is now recording, all right, that's what I was, but now I have received the victory. Now I have received the salvation of God through Christ Jesus. But the passage doesn't end there. He gets the victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, now he's talking about himself in the present tense again, after he has received this victory, after he has received deliverance, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He is still engaged in the process. Paul is not talking about himself before Christ. He is talking about himself as a believer. This is the Apostle Paul in the present day, in his life, as he is writing this letter to the church in Rome. Here's why this matters for you and I. This is why I spent five whatever minutes to go into that little bit of detail. What Paul is doing in this text, as he is recounting his own struggle with sin, he wants you and I to understand that this is the ordinary experience of everyone who follows Christ. Some of you have just trusted in Christ recently. And you may think, now that I've trusted in Christ, life is going to be easier. Did this passage sound like life was easy? Wretched man that I am? You need to understand, following Christ, and we'll see this in a moment, following Christ brings about a warfare. But the other part of this is that for you and I as believers, we need to understand that sin continues to play a part in our lives. Sin continues to play a part in your life this very morning. And it will to the day you die or till Christ returns. One of those, whichever comes first. This is not sinless perfectionism. Paul's not arguing, and he wants us to understand that there is not going to come a time in your life while you are here that you will achieve a status of sinlessness. That is an idea that is often taught in Pentecostal holiness circles. That is not something that the Bible teaches. Nor does he want us to think that when we sin, we are in any way compromising our salvation. The status of being righteous in Christ does not change. If we could, with our sin, compromise the righteousness of Christ in us, the justification that we have received through Christ Jesus, then we would have all lost salvation long ago. Paul wants you and I to expect that the experience of sin's presence will continue on. You and I need to expect that sin is something that we will continue to deal with throughout the remainder of our lives. And while Paul focuses on the negatives in this passage, he does give us several positives. He tells us in verse 18, he says, I have the desire to do what is right. Again, in verse 19, he's going to describe himself having the desire to do good, that this is a desire that Christians do have. These are things that because God has done his work of grace in us, because he has caused us to be born again, we now have these desires, desires that we once did not have. We delight in the law of God. Things that we did not do before, but now we do because God has done his work in us. And yet, the focus is on the negatives. And we can summarize Paul's evaluation of us after salvation in two words. The first is that we are still depraved. On our own, we are still depraved. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual." That is, the law is of a divine origin. It comes from God. It is good. The law is spiritual. But then he says, "I am of the flesh." He's not saying I'm in this category of Christians that are fleshly or carnal. What he's saying is that as long as he is in this body, he is still under the influence of sin. And how deep does this depravity run that he is in the flesh? Verse 15, he tells us that our depravity runs incomprehensibly deep. Verse 15, look at it. "I'm of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions." Paul says, "I do not even understand what I do sometimes. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." He's hinting here, not just hinting, he is coming right out and telling us how incomprehensible to him his own life is, how his own heart and mind are. How many of us have felt the same way? We want to do right. We want to respond right. But sin is present. And we feel like, where did that response come from? Where did that anger come from? Where did that selfishness, that pride, that jealousy, that envy? Where did that come from all of a sudden? Our sin and depravity is still so deep that we become a puzzle to ourselves, a tangle of conflicting desires. And not only are we depraved, but partly because we are depraved, we are therefore powerless. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul's going to say in verse 14, "I am of the flesh, I'm sold under sin." What it means to be sold under sin does not mean that he is in captivity to sin. We are told in chapter 6, verse 22, that we have been freed from sin's captivity. What he is getting at here is not our status or our identity as slaves to sin. That has been removed. What he is getting at is our ability to do what's right. Or rather, we might say, our inability. And that comes into focus in verses 18 to 19. Here is how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. In himself, nothing good dwells. That's depravity. Nothing good dwells in me. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out," Paul says. What is that? That's ability. That's powerlessness. We got depravity and powerlessness tied together. I know what it is to do right. I don't have the ability in myself to do it. And here Paul dramatizes it in verse 19. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Despite having been made new by the Holy Spirit, despite having been born again, Paul Paul wants them to see, not only about himself as Paul, but about all of us, that we are still sinners. That the reality of us being sinners hasn't changed when we received Christ, when we got saved, when we trusted in him, when we were born again. We continue to be sinners, even as we are righteous in God's eyes. Both are true all the time. And he wants us to understand that there is nothing good in us that dwells. There is nothing good outside of Christ. In you alone, nothing good in your flesh. This is why, even though we may have the desire to do what is right, because of God's grace, we do not in ourselves have the ability to carry it out. Two conclusions that Paul draws from this in verse 16 and then again in verse 17 to 20. The first, in verse 16, he says, now, that's your hint that he is now giving us a conclusion. Now, first conclusion, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul is saying this. He's like, look, if I can recognize that something is good, what God calls me to do and commands me to do, that's good. I want to do it, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. But by wanting to do it, even though I can't in of myself carry it out, we are inherently recognizing that God's law is good. What he's saying is that the problem isn't God's law. The problem isn't what God commands us. The problem isn't what God calls us to do. You and I, as sinners, can't excuse our sin by saying that what God calls us to do is too great. As if God's word is unfair, God's commands are not really that good, as if God's expectations are anything less than righteous. Our problem, your problem, mine, isn't that God's word isn't good. Our problem isn't God's word. It isn't God's law. It isn't God's command. What is our problem? That's the second conclusion, verse 17 and again in verse 20. Look at that. So now, second conclusion, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And this gets echoed in verse 20. Now, same conclusion, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, or evil lies within me. When Paul says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, he is not saying in any way that he's not responsible, therefore, for his sin. He's trying to tell us that within each of us, sin continues to dwell. It's like a computer virus has entered the system, and it continues to just mess up every program despite the computer running, despite you doing everything you can. As long as that computer's running, that virus is going to be operating. Like G.K. Chesterton, who was long ago asked to write an essay on what is wrong with the world. And Chesterton's response was simply to say, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Now that's a little, British people would say, that's a little cheeky. But what he's getting at is absolutely right. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with your world, with my world? It's me. Paul wants you and I to know that our problem isn't God's law. It isn't anything else. Our deepest problem as Christians continues to be ourselves. We can't blame anyone else for our sin. You can't blame your job for the way you act on the job site. You can't blame your spouse for the way you treat your spouse. You can't blame your children, parents. And children, you can't blame your parents for your own sin. We can't blame our sin on our level of exhaustion or hunger. You can't blame it on the fact that someone else just cut you off on 422. You can't blame your parents, your upbringing. All of those may be contributing factors. But ultimately, the problem is you. Your problem, your sin, is you. My problem is me. This leads us to our second point. The first is the Christian's weakness. The second is the Christian's warfare. The Christian's warfare. Look how Paul puts this in verse 21 to 23. He says, "So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, I see in my physical body, I see in my life another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul, this is Paul's summary. So then, or therefore, this is his summary of everything. And he's describing this law. He says, I find it to be a law, not God's law, not the law, but like the law of physics, more like a principle that continues to remain true. This is something that just is. I find it to be a principle, something that really is a law of thermodynamics, just continues to be. And he says, I find it. That is, that's a present tense verb. Once again, wherever Paul looks, he finds it to be true that sin continues to be operating. Whenever he looks, sin is present. This is a lasting, lifelong principle at work in every believer. And what is that principle? That when I want to do right, evil lies present at hand. It lies close at hand. It lies present in me or with me. And whenever you want to do good, whenever you want to do good, let me repeat that. Whenever you want to do good, sin is present within you. We sense this. We sense this in ourselves, do you not? That even when we want to do good, pride or selfishness, some other motive begins to worm its way in. We bow our heads in prayer. We want to do good. Prayer is good. We bow our heads in prayer, and even then, sin shows up. The 17th century pastor Robert Haldane, commenting on this passage, he wrote this. He says, our very prayers, instead of themselves being worthy of God, our very prayers, they need forgiveness, and they can only be accepted through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You've come to church this morning. That's a good thing. It's something God calls you and commands you to do. You've come to worship Him. And even in your worship of Him, your worship needs forgiveness. Sin is still present in you. I'm preaching. And even as I preach, sin is still present. You may give the gospel to someone this week, and even as you do that very good thing, sin is present. I mean, perhaps, husbands, you have found this to be true with your wife. Wives, you have found this to be true with your husband. You want to serve them. You want to do good in some way. But you also maybe want it to result in them doing something for you. The clue to it is if you've done that a lot, and then when they don't do what you want, you remind, hey, I've been doing this for years. Why can't you just do this thing? been slaving away all day. I've been working all day. Can't you just? We would do good, and sin is present there. Kids, you obey your parents. That's a good thing. You ought to do it. All of you kids, obey your parents. Honor your mother and father. This is God's word. This is God's command to you. It comes with a promise. And yet, kids, don't you find that sometimes you do it, but you have an ulterior motive? You want to obey your mom and dad because maybe you just don't want them to be angry with you. It's a bit of selfishness. Or maybe you want something from them. In our work, in our words, in our actions, whenever we do to good, Paul says sin is still lurking there, and this leads us to consider the warfare that is lifelong. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, I see in every part of my life, I see in my body another law waging war against the law of my mind, taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here is this battle that is lifelong that all Christians face. The battle that you and I wage is not first and foremost a battle against the world out there. It is against the sin that is inside us. To the day we die, there can be no peace, no parlay with sin, because sin will make no peace or parlay with you. Or as John Owen wrote centuries ago, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Those are the two options. You cannot put life on cruise control. You will either be active in going against and fighting sin, or it will be active in destroying you. There are seven ways that this connects with us this morning. The first is this. You and I need to expect that there is always going to be sin in our lives. It will always be battling against us. James writes in James 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. The Bible does not teach Pentecostal holiness. It does not teach that we can arrive at perfection. It does not teach that we will lose our salvation if we fall into sin. Indeed, it shows us the opposite. Not only that you are going to struggle with sin, but that as you draw closer to Christ, your struggle with sin is only going to intensify. This has been the example that we have seen in the lives of faithful believers all down through history. We read it this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. He goes to the temple. He's there worshiping the Lord. He sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. Holy, holy, holy. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't do a little jig. Look how great I am. I'm in close proximity to God. He falls on his face and he cries out, O worthless man that I am, unworthy man that I am, who will deliver me? We see this again and again all the way through history. The closer we draw to God, the brighter the light of God's holiness shines on us, making us aware of our sin. The flip side of this is that the farther from the Lord we are, the less clear our sin will be to us. So if you're sitting there now and you're just like, I'm just not seeing much sin in my life, friend, I would urge you, go to the Lord. Call on Him. Look to Him. Second, because we will have sin all throughout our lives, we ought to therefore be humble before Him. This truth is deeply humbling. We ought to humble ourselves before the Lord, ready always to seek God's forgiveness, regularly praying what Christ commands us to pray. In the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, forgive us our sins. Not only humble before the Lord, but humble before others, ready to receive correction and rebuke. There is almost nothing more unpleasant in this life than being corrected or rebuked. Almost nothing. And yet, if we know that we are sinners and that sin is going to remain in us till the day we die, husbands, wives, you ought to be ready to receive correction one from another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be ready to receive correction one from another. More than that, we ought to be humbled within ourselves, that we will cry out, like the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am." There is no strutting before God. There is no boasting in ourselves, only humility. Thirdly, we should not be surprised then. If sin is going to continue in all of us till the day we die, not only should we be humbled in of ourselves before God, before one another, we ought not to be surprised or disgusted when we find sin in one another. Christians are going to sin. Just because a Christian falls into sin doesn't mean we get to sit back and Monday morning quarterback, "Well, they must not be a Christian." To look down on them in any way. We should not be surprised when Christians show signs of spiritual immaturity or a lack of understanding of how the gospel connects with their lives. It takes time for us to work out how God's word will apply to certain areas of our lives. It just takes time. John Newton, many of you are familiar with him. He was a slave trader who trusted in Christ and would eventually leave the slave trade. But when he trusted in Christ, he did not immediately leave the slave trade. It took a couple of years for him to connect his Christian faith to his work. It took a while before that connection, which we think should have just been so obvious, it took him time. What this means is that you and I need to be, fourthly, patient with one another, merciful with one another, loving with one another. We need to be ready to deal with sin in others in a godly way. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us this, "And we urge you, brothers," all right, here's Paul writing, here's how you brothers are going to deal with sin and spiritual immaturity amongst yourself. Here's what he tells us: "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted," that is, those who are just ready to give up. "I just can't do this anymore." Encourage them. "Help the weak. Be patient with them all." Brothers and sisters, we need to be ready to extend love and help to one another, to bear one another's burdens. That might mean admonishing, that is, correcting, words of rebuke. It might mean words of encouragement. It might mean being patient. It might mean helping those who are faint-hearted and ready to give up. What that means is that you need to be ready to do all of those. Paul isn't writing 1 Thessalonians. He's not writing that to the spiritual elite, to the elders. He's writing that to the ordinary church member. You got to be doing all of this. You got to be ready for this. Part of that means you need to know yourself. Some of us find our spiritual gift in, "I'm ready to admonish everyone. I'm ready to correct everyone. I can spot, you know, a little bit of dirt in a snowstorm. That's my spiritual gift. Maybe that's your spiritual gift. I'm ready to admonish. Know yourself. Work to develop these other characteristics. Be patient with them all. Work to be more encouraging than you are admonishing. Some of you, you've got the encouraging down. You've got the patience down. Well, I'm just going to let the Lord deal with that. I'm going to let the Lord deal with that. I'm going to let the Lord deal with that. That's not my business. I'm going to be patient. And you need to work at what Paul says, be ready to admonish the brothers. To be ready to confront. It's what God calls us to do. Fifth, we need to be ready to deal with sin as sin. We need to be ready to deal with sin as sin. That is, just because we are called to be patient and loving and merciful and forgiving doesn't excuse us from allowing sin to run rampant. The world is always looking to turn what God calls sin into badges of honor, into virtues that people can put a flag up and declare their identity. We as Christians must identify sin as sin, our own sin as sin. And this will mean, on an individual basis, not only that you will call to admonish, but it may mean that as a church body, at times, we are called to discipline. The church in Corinth, you'll remember, there was a brother in the church who was living in sin, gross, clear, scandalous sin. And the church was like, it's okay. Look at how progressive we are. And Paul called them to deal with that brother by removing him in an act of discipline. Sometimes that is what is called for. We need to be ready to deal with sin as sin. Sixth, this truth that we are sinners and will be to the day we die, that sin will always be present, this should turn us to the Lord. This should turn us Godward. It is, if we're going to obey, if we're going to do something that God calls us and requires us to do, it's going to be because God Himself is at work in us. You and I do not have it within ourselves, Paul says, the ability to do what God calls us. The law is spiritual, but we are anything but. So if we are going to obey, if we are going to work, if we are going to see fruit, it's going to be because of God's grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm almost done. 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul is describing himself in the midst of this section in which he is exulting in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. In verse 8, he's talking about how the resurrected Christ appeared to him. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So by the grace of God, I am now a believer. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, Paul is able to say, now, I worked harder than any of them. Who is the them? It's the other apostles. He's able to say, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul, even when he is helping the church at Corinth to understand the labor and the intensity of his labor, all the good that he has been doing for the Lord. He wants them very quickly to see it was not him, it was God's grace. We will never outpace our need for God's grace. And God's grace will never fall short of our need. You will never, never outpace your need for God's grace. And God's grace, even better yet, will never fall short of your need to obey. To obey God, to be faithful, you and I need God's grace daily. Because we do not have it within ourselves to do what God calls us to do. Seventh and lastly, all of this should tune our hearts to praise. We are still sinners. How patient is God with you? How many times have you given the Lord justification to just throw up his hands and say, I give up. This one, I'm just done with. To the day we die, sin will be present with us. And to the day we die, the Lord will not let us go. He will love you. He will uphold you. He will hold on to you. Ought that not turn you to praise? That every time you gather, you gather. Every time we worship only by the grace of God, by his mercy and love. He calls us to the table, to the family table. We who have trusted in Christ, so that all who have trusted in Christ may partake, committing ourselves once again to the grace of God, to one another. That is an act of mercy. Mercy that sustains us. So praise him. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your patience with us is beyond belief. Your mercy toward us knows no boundaries. Your grace toward us supplies all that we need, strengthens us so that we may do all that you call us to do. Oh, Father, I pray that even as we recognize our own weakness, our own powerlessness, our own sinfulness, that still continues on, yet we will rejoice that we belong to you through your Son, and that by your grace we may obey. Father, help us, strengthen us, sustain us in Christ's name. Amen.